Father, open our hearts to be receptive. May the soil of our heart be able to receive the seed this morning. And Lord, you know each of our hearts, and perhaps there is one or two or more here today that are not redeemed. And I pray, God, that you would be gracious and give them life today. And Lord, for many in this room who we know we're redeemed, encourage us to continue waiting and watching for the return of your Son. So we pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen. You know, if I told you that there was coming a day, a real day, when everyone who has ever been conceived from Adam to the very last person will all be in the very same place at the very same time together. Now, let that get in your heart and mind there. Adam, to the very last person that will ever be not just born, but conceived. How many people is that? Oh, there's no number, right? We'll all be in the same place at the same time together. You might say that I've lost it, that I've gone insane. Pull up the paddy wagon and haul me down to the state hospital or wherever we haul people in paddy wagons to these days. We would be tempted to say that's impossible. There's no way that you can get everybody from Adam who's ever been conceived to the very last person who's been conceived in the same place at the same time. It's absolutely impossible. Why? Because some have died. Many have died. Billions and billions have died. How do we get them there? We might say it's impossible. It's just too many people. It's a logistic impossibility. There's no place big enough to hold all of these people. There's no room. There's no space. So think about this. On this day that I'm proposing to you, who will be there? Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Abraham, Moses will be there. King David will be there. His son Solomon, Samson will be there. The disciples of Jesus will be there. King Nebuchadnezzar will be standing there. King Herod will be standing there as well. Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Mary will be standing there also. George Washington will also be there. Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, Richard Nixon. I don't care, name any president. They will be standing there. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Hitler will be in this same place. Elvis Presley. Can't leave him out, right? Because he'll be there, all right? Babe Ruth, Albert Einstein. If only he could have combed his hair one time, right? Goodness. And even billions and billions of famous people and people nobody really ever knew but just a handful of family members will be there. Now, just let that sink in a minute. Humanly impossible, right? Revelation chapter 20, which is the same picture as what we're seeing today, puts it this way: it'll be the dead, the great and the small, the wealthy, the poor, the famous, the not so famous, those who are talented, the untalented, the successful in life and the strugglers in life, world leaders and people who were only over their dog as a leader. From the top to the bottom, the small and the great, everyone resurrected to be in the same place at the same time for one purpose. So in Matthew 24 and 25, these are just days before Jesus is finally going to be attacked and captured, so to speak, or put in prison and custody and finally die for the sins of mankind. The disciples are walking with Jesus, and they're walking near this massive temple that was built by the help of Rome. It's just a glorious temple where they did sacrifices. And they bring to Jesus' attention to look at these wonderful stones. Look at this magnificent building. And Jesus tells them that all of these stones are going to come down to the ground. Now, in the disciples' mind back then, if you destroy the temple, that means it's the end of the world and the kingdom is beginning. That was one in their thought. And so they had some questions that they asked Jesus. And they asked Jesus two questions. Okay, when's this going to happen? When is this massive temple going to be torn down? And what are the signs of the very end of the age, which we talked about in our study in Thessalonians? Well, Jesus answers these two questions in Matthew 25, 24 and 25. And we're just going to look at the very end today. The first answer came the destruction of that temple, which happened in AD 70 by the Roman army. I personally believe that is the abomination that causes desolation. I believe that that is one of them down through history, and there's coming another one. But the Roman army came in and wiped them out. And if you read history about that, it was mothers were eating their babies because of the siege. They had no food. It is an absolute horrible, horrible thing. Just as Jesus predicted, they burned the temple, they destroyed it in AD 70. However, the second question was, what are the signs of the end of the age? And that's what Jesus also answered about his coming, the final day and the final hour at the end of the age. And you have to remember, what was important to Jesus was not the when. The Bible is never truly concerned with the when. W-H-E-N. It is concerned with the fact that God's followers must be ready because it is going to happen. People try to predict the last day, and people have down through the ages, and they're always wrong. They come up with an excuse why they were wrong. And so in Matthew 25, 31, 46, Jesus tells them of that day and that hour. So first of all, let's just look at verse 31, the coming. Look at that again. 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. So we know that Jesus is coming back. He came to this earth as a babe. He was a human yet without sin. He was God all the time, though He veiled some of His attributes. You know, He didn't walk through walls then. You know, He ate. He got tired. He was hungry. He slept. You know, He probably had to wipe His eyes a few times like we do when we get tired or whatever. The disciples saw this Jesus. They saw this Jesus who veiled His attributes, who got hungry, who was weak, who even could die and did die. They saw this Jesus being attacked and maligned and made fun of. They said He was crazy. They saw Him beaten and spit upon and a crown of thorns and nails in His hands and a spear in His side and being put up on that cross. That's the Jesus they saw. And they wanted the kingdom to come now. And Jesus basically says, not yet. Not yet. But this verse says, there is coming a day when all of what I just said is gone. He is not going to die again. He is not coming to be tired. He will not be weak. He will not need to sleep. He will not need to eat. He will not need to use the restroom. He was a human just like us, yet without sin. There is coming a day when the Son of Man, that's a term of Jesus, comes in His glory, brightness, shining holiness and glory. He will come in glory. And notice not only that, He is coming with somebody else, all His angels, this myriad, this army of angels. So there's coming a day. He's no longer going to be the one who came, though He is the same one, but He's coming in glory with His angels. Excuse me. I swallowed wrong. Jesus never swallowed wrong. But picture this in your heart and mind. In the sky, this glorious Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of these winged angels coming with Him. Wow, that is absolutely amazing. And also we are told there's something else here. There's a throne. There's a glorious throne. If you go to Sunset Cemetery, there is one section reserved for a certain group of people. And on that section of cemetery, I believe each side has these huge white thrones, chairs. And I'm sure they're concrete, but they're painted white. And it just catches your eye. Can you imagine seeing up in the sky this bright, glorious glory of God and holiness, shining and bright, and here is this massive throne. He's coming on a throne. He will not come to die again. He will not be spit on again. He will not be weak. He will not be tired. He will not have any of his attributes veiled. He is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sitting on this awesome throne with absolute power, exercising judgment over every single person from Adam to Babe Ruth to Albert Einstein to you and me. Every single person. Now, here's something that I think that I was taught wrong my whole life, and I think now I got it right, but the whole world will see this. I do not believe there is a secret rapture. I used to believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. It teaches one second coming, not two. In fact, if you look in 24:27, again, it clearly tells us here about this scene here that Jesus depicts. 24:27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is an amazing scene. I believe Jesus does come, rapture up the church, and then brings the church back with him to do what we just read. That's what I believe the scriptures teach. And this atmosphere is filled with this innumerable army of angels, this massive glorious throne, the glorious Savior and King sitting on it, on the right hand of God. In fact, Hebrews tells us that, right? When Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, one time, he sat down where? At the right hand of God. Right hand is always the blessed side. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Well, Jesus is now at the right hand of his Father, waiting for what we are reading today, that his enemies will finally be judicially, correctly, positively, righteously put down once and for all. And notice there was only one person on this throne. A massive throne, but there's only one for one massive, glorious person. You know, I've noticed one thing about life. Everybody seems to know more about life than God. You ever know, and do you ever fall in that category as well? Everybody knows, well, God said this in the Bible, but that really can't be true. God's out of touch. It's amazing how everybody knows more than God Almighty, so it speaks. And they've got life figured out, and this is the true answers of life. And, you know, we found a better way than God's words. Outdated, out of touch. Well, Romans talks about that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And God has no foolishness. There's a little bit of sarcasm in Scripture. Even the foolishness of God, if he could be foolish, would be wiser than us. And the weakness of God would be stronger than us. And so here we have, first of all, the coming, glorious Savior. He's coming. The whole world will see him. Won't be a little secret thing. The whole world sees him. But now we have, secondly, most interesting, the gathering and the separating. So picture this scene in heaven. So I think we have these on the screen, but let's just break these apart. First of all, the gathering. Look in verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. So the gathering is all individuals from every nation, from every people group, from every tribe will be collected and assembled. Now remember, we only have one race, the human race. That's why whites and blacks and Hispanics, we're all equal. No one is any better than anybody else. We are all a part of the human race. But there are different people groups. All different people groups will be gathered together among the one human race. God the Father will bring every single person that's ever been conceived to this, wherever it's going to happen, this massive group of people. He will collect them. That's what the Greek word means. He will go out and he will collect them. Revelation 20 lets us know that he will gather the dead also from everywhere. The sea will give up its dead, no matter where a person died, whether they died on the moon on a spaceship or whether they died on a ship and went down to the bottom and a shark ate them and the shark spit that out and some other little fish ate that little part. And when that little fish spit that out and a crab came along and ate that, and wherever all those particles are today, God the Father put that person back together. Is that not amazing? All the dead will be brought to this place that we've been talking about. John 5 says that there is coming a day when every ear in the grave will hear God's voice. Now that, I love those verses. I think I use it at every cemetery service that I ever go to, because we can look out and see all these gravestones and all these plots and all these thousands and thousands of people, and their ears will open again. And I've shared this before at the funeral home. Sometimes I say to the deceased, "Hey, hey, I want to make sure they're dead." Okay, I don't do that, okay? But I don't do that. But isn't it a miracle that their ears, the next thing, whatever the last thing they heard on earth was, the very next thing their ears hear on this planet will be the voice of Jesus Christ. Come forth. And it is not only the righteous, but the unrighteous, every single person. We'll bring up that verse here in just a little bit again. I'll mention it here. Those who have done good are raised to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil are raised to the resurrection of damnation. And we'll talk about the reason for that wording here in just a little bit. So it's impossible for us to humanly grasp this, right? But there is a gathering, and Jesus will gather every single person together. So now here we've got what? We've got everybody from Adam and Babe Ruth and Elvis Presley and you and me and your third grade teacher and your high school coach and your boss and that policeman that gave you a ticket last week. Anybody get a ticket last week? I have no idea. Okay, good. Every single person's there, ever conceived. We lost a little one once. I forget how many months she was pregnant, but our little one will be there. Our little one that we've never met will be there. And everybody will be there. So we got all these people, nations, we've got all these angels, we've got this glorious throne, and we have the King, glorious, sitting on it. All gathered. But next comes the separating. The separating. Verse 32. And he, the King on the throne, will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Wow. I mean, this is a massive group of people, right? And this King on the throne is going to easily be able to separate what he has called sheep and goats. Now, all through Scripture, sheep are God's children, the redeemed, the saved, those that by God's grace have trusted him. They are forgiven. They are redeemed. They are guaranteed a home in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ and not their works. The goats are depicted as those that rebel against God, that rebel and also attack God's people, the self-righteous, the unsaved, those that will not humble themselves and realize that they need another in order to get themselves to heaven. So we've got sheep and we've got goats. Ezekiel 43 describes God's children as sheep and the goats attacking them, severely attacking them. So that's a theme all through Scripture. So now there must have been a normal routine back in Bible days where shepherds separated the sheep from the goats. And I tell you, I researched and typed in everything I possibly could to figure out why would a shepherd out on the hillside do that? And I found a couple of answers that I really wasn't thrilled with. So here's my answer. I don't really know why. But they would. It was a common practice that they would separate the sheep from the goats. Some said at night. Some reason the sheep needed to get together to stay warmer or something. So there was, for whatever reason, shepherds whose occupation was shepherding would do it, because Jesus said he will separate people just like a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. Now, one author said in Africa and Asia, goats and sheep look very similar. Now, if I went to the zoo here, I could I could tell a sheep from the goat, but they said in some countries they look very, very similar. And so, but a shepherd who knows them would still have no problem separating them. So just as I can look out and I can distinguish between Pat and Alan, I mean, could you imagine if I, you know, Alan walks in the back door and I said, "Good morning, Pat, how are you today?" Yeah, did you have a good week at the insurance company working? You know, you think this guy's a nut. Just as easily as I can distinguish you all, Jesus has no problem distinguishing between sheep and goat, those whom he has known before the foundation of the world and called and saved, and those whom he has not. He has absolutely no problem. Now, I couldn't help but think of this. Today in our world, sheep and goats are mixed. People. Sheep and goats are mixed. We sheep and goats are together in the world. Sheep and goats are together in a church, in all churches. Sheep and goats are together in families. Some are saved, some are not. Sheep and goats are together in the workplace. Some are saved, some are not. Remember the parable of Matthew 13 where the enemy came and sowed weeds in the field? But they looked very similar until the harvest. So the disciples, should we go and pull out the weeds? What did Jesus say? No. Wait till the harvest and I'll handle it. That's exactly what he's saying here. Sheep and goats are mixed together. Some people look like Christians, but they're not. Some people don't look like Christians sometimes, but they are. So we don't go around, you know, being the Gestapo or whatever. Doesn't mean we can't pray for people. And when we're concerned on those lines, that God would truly open their heart and so forth. But Jesus, on his throne with billions and kabillions of all of these people, will have no problem whatsoever separating his followers and those who are not his children. And by the way, I thought of this also. In that day, there will be no more wolves in sheep clothing. No more. As Jesus said, wolves in sheep clothing get into churches and rip them apart. It's always to pull away people from Jesus. There will be nobody in the crowd who is trying to pretend to be a sheep and they're really a wolf or a goat. Jesus has no problem. He's the king on the throne. So the sheep are put on the right and the goats are put on the left. So now, thirdly, what is the basis of this separating? What does Jesus use as the basis for deciding who goes on the left and who goes on the right? Is it how much money you earned in your lifetime? Is it how much money you gave to the church? Is it how you dressed? Is it, whatever. Any kind of works that you did? Did you help little old ladies across the street when they needed it? Were you just a generally good all-around guy or gal? Or was there that one time when you helped somebody with a house payment? Is it based on, you know, earning, or is it based on what people do because something was earned for them by the blood of Jesus? So this is amazing here. It is worth noting here that a person's eternal salvation is always by grace. I deserve one thing. I deserve hell for eternity. That's the only thing I deserve. Guess what? You're in for some news? That's what you deserve too. That's what we all earn and deserve. But salvation that God gives to us is always by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of any works, lest what? We would boast and we would brag. So it's a gift. But, get this, but all the judgments in the end times are based on works. Let me repeat that. Every single person's salvation, by the way, from Adam on, was Abraham saved by grace through faith or by works? Grace through faith. Every Old Testament saint was saved the same way you and I were saved, not because they went to the temple, that proved their faith. So we are saved by faith, but the judgments are always based on what we do. Now that confuses some people, but it doesn't confuse me. And hopefully when you're done, you won't be confused either when I'm done today. Because remember in John 5, we are told that those that did good went to the resurrection of life, and those that done evil went to the resurrection of damnation. Well, it almost sounds like, well, that means you either earn salvation or you earn eternal damnation. No. Revelation 20:13 tells us that all are judged by what they did and the books that are open prove it. Kind of confusing. We're saved by faith, through grace, not of our own works. But in the end, at the final proving, it's all based on what each individual did. Now, isn't that interesting? Well, the bottom line is this. The Bible teaches very clearly that those who are God's children live a consistent life of following the Lamb. The sheep follow the Lamb. And those who are not redeemed live a consistent life of not following the Lamb. And we must add one other thing. They not only follow the Lamb or don't follow the Lamb, they also love others whom the Lamb saved, and they also don't care for others who the Lamb saved. It's all based on love for God's children because God has changed your heart. Make sense? We don't earn anything. But what was earned for us on the cross is proven in our life because God has changed us. So now Jesus goes on to prove that in the verses we read. So look first of all at the sheep. So Jesus begins speaking to the sheep in this massive, glorious throne in this scene up in heaven. And in verse 34, he then looks to those on the right and he simply makes a declaration, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, here's the kingdom I prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Isn't that interesting? Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose you if you're saved, and he gave you to his Son. His Son died for your sin, and the Spirit awakened your heart. So I've said it a million times. According to the Father, you were saved when he chose you. According to the Son, you were saved when he died for you. According to the Spirit, you were saved when he made you alive. Without all three of those things happening, you can't be God's child. So I think it's neat that he says it again. I have prepared this kingdom when I chose you. I've got this kingdom awaiting for you, my sheep. It's time. Come on in. And there we all are. Bah, bah. We're sheep. Okay, the bad sheep, okay. Coming into God's kingdom. And picture the myriads of those, even though the Bible says it's a narrow road. Then he goes on and says in verse 35, here's how you proved you were my sheep. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me some water. I was a stranger. You were hospitable. You welcomed me. I needed clothes and you clothed me. And I got sick and you came and visited me, which implies you poured oil on my wounds and you fed me and you wiped the sweat off my brow and you put a cover on me if I was freezing, whatever that implied. I was in prison and then you came and visited me. So Jesus says, hungry, naked, sick, in prison, and you ministered to me. And the sheep are going, I don't remember that. See, did you get that when we read it? Verse 37, the sheep respond, and I'll spare you my sheep sounds. Then the righteous, who are the sheep, will answer this king on this glorious throne, Lord, I don't remember seeing you hungry, and I don't remember feeding you, and I don't remember seeing you needing some water, and I don't remember giving you any drink, and I don't remember you popping into my neighborhood needing a place to stay and welcoming you, and I don't remember you being destitute of clothes, and we went into the cedar chest and got you some clothes. I don't remember you being arrested for your faith and going and visiting you in prison. I don't remember that at all, Lord. We don't remember that. Isn't it interesting how they had no idea they were doing it for the Lord? They just loved other sheep. And that's the key here. And then in verse 40, Jesus gives them an answer. And this glorious king on this glorious throne says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And so the basis of entering the kingdom is loving Jesus' other sheep. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't earn you heaven. It simply proves that you were a new creation and you were changed. You have a love for other sheep. And you do what you can to help them and visit them and care for them. And you know what's neat? When somebody you know, needs food. We gather together and we take them food and probably take them way too much, right? Because I've been on the other end of that. Man, I can't eat all this food. This is too much. And isn't it amazing that down through the years, churches have always wanted to go to prisons and minister to people? Now, I think this context is Christians who are arrested for their faith and other Christians risk their life to go minister to them, take them food or to get permission to go visit them in Bible days. And you got to grab this. What is it that proves your faith? You love other Christians. Now, all of us are perfect at that, right? I mean, you know, you wake up every day and you're going to the grocery store and you're seeing who needs food, right? No, none of us are perfect at it, but it is in our heart to meet the needs of other Christians. And then you got the goats in verse 41. And I think the sheep are maybe listening to what Jesus said, or the goats are listening to what Jesus said to the sheep, possibly. Now, wouldn't you wonder, do you ever watch American Idol? I may walk by the TV and see it, but I do remember seeing some scenes where they bring like maybe 10 people up on stage and they have to separate them. And sometimes they'll say, Joseph, Mary, Sue, and Bill, take 4 steps backwards. Ring a bell. Am I the only one that's seen this? And so they step back and some step forward or are forward. And then you know they're thinking, did I have to step back because I lost? Or you know, and then they try to fool you. All those in the back, you go on to the next round. And the ones in the front. So you wonder, are they listening to what's being said? Well, now Jesus goes to the goats. And he's got something to say to them. Look in verse 41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow. I've noticed in our culture, people love heaven, but they don't like hell. Well, we like what the Bible says about heaven. No, I don't like it much. Well, the same God said both of them, so we can't take one and not the other. So he makes a declaration, and then he goes through the exact same thing. I was hungry, you did not feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me any drink. I was a stranger, you weren't hospitable to me. You didn't welcome me. I needed clothes, you didn't give me any clothes. I was sick and in prison, you did not come visit me. And they answer the exact same way as the sheep. We didn't see you hungry or thirsty. When were you sick in prison? When did we not minister to you? We didn't know that you were in prison. We didn't know that you were hungry. We didn't know these things, Lord. And what is the same conclusion? Truly, verse 45, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So what's the basis of the separating here? You didn't care for my sheep. You didn't love my children. And you say, well, boy, that's interesting. Love is one of the most important things. It proves I'm God's child. I thought it was what size Bible I carried. Right? I thought it was how I dressed. I thought I, as long as I don't have a tattoo. Right? I'm going to heaven because I don't have a tattoo and I got a big Bible and I wear a tie and I never miss church service. So you got to get louder to try to convince God, right? You know? Isn't it absolutely amazing? Well, my pappy and my grandpappy, they were Christians, and one of them even started a church. So surely I get to come in. It's very simple. God says, do you love my children? Do you love my children? It's just like when, you know, the Bible says when one hurts, we all hurt. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who we weep. And, you know, I hope Alan doesn't care me sharing this, but he went up to New York and they scattered Jan's ashes this past weekend. And when he told me that, my heart was just right there with him. And I thought, man, I wish I could have been there. And I felt for him. And we hurt for him. And you know, Dennis and Brian, you know, and they lost, you know, Sarah, and we hurt with them, and we're not cold-hearted. I don't care about that. There's God gives us a love for each other, and God says, that's the proof that you're my child. Not that we're perfect. And didn't Jesus say this? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is our love for each other, not the unsaved world, that teaches the unsaved world that we're real. Isn't that amazing? I remember a guy at the airport in Florida. There was a cult group that came to his house because his daughter was sick. And they brought her food and they ministered to her. And he was ready to join them simply because they were showing love. Love is a powerful thing, which it can be abused and misused. But didn't John say this in his first epistle? We know we have passed out of death into life because we give the most money to the church. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we, what did Jesus say? What did John say through the Spirit of God? We know we have passed out of eternal death into eternal life because we love the brothers. And by the way, brothers is a term for all Christians, ladies, men. Isn't that something? That's how we know. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Doesn't mean you physically go out and, you know, make a noose and hang them in their kitchen or anything like that. We know that we can murder in our heart. Sermon on the Mount. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And in a very real sense, when you are saved to God, you are truly saved to each other as well. And that's what this separating basis is simply. Jesus said, it's your love. And in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. In fact, that's the conclusion before we land the plane here. What is the end result? Look in verse 34 for the sheep. The king will say to those on the right, the sheep, come, you're blessed by my Father. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It only makes sense that he chose us back then, that the kingdom has been secure for us all these years, guaranteed through the blood of his Son. And then he repeated it in verse 46b, but the righteous into eternal life, come. What a day that will be with these billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of people and this glorious throne and this one side on the right, come, whoosh, into eternal life in a resurrected body. But what about the goats? Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, never ending, never ending. Chapter 25, verse 30 says, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I heard someone say once that gnashing of teeth has to do with trying to take away the initial pain. I picked up a man this week in a house who had died of a heart attack. We got back to the funeral home. I walked down there into the preparation room, and he had all these little burns all over him. And I said, what is that? And they believed they were cigarette burns, where he had so much pain that he was trying to take away that pain by giving him a lesser pain. And I thought, oh man, how horrible. And they were just all over him, these little wounds and these little burns. And there'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth, just trying to take away the pain of sin and eternal torment if you're a goat. Well, let's land the plane. Isn't it something to think that every one of us, without exception, are going to be at that day in that final hour? Every one of us. From Adam and Eve and Mary, and Elvis, Babe Ruth, and Einstein, and Abe Lincoln, George Washington, and me, and you, and your children, and your grandchildren, and your mom, and your dad, your brothers, your sisters, those who have died before you. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But not a problem for God. Nothing's a problem for God. Every one of us will be gathered. So here's some basic, simple questions. Does our life today prove we're sheep or we're a goat? Very simple. Do you love other sheep? That doesn't mean we never get a little ticked off at other sheep, right? That doesn't mean another sheep can't take our pew, right? I've known believers who got upset because somebody sat in their pew. Well, we don't own our own pews, right? But I've known that. It's like, you're kidding me. You know, sometimes we can annoy each other. That's not what it means. But I guarantee true sheep will be there for the other sheep. Do you see yourself as loving other believers? Do you see yourself as more of caring less about other believers? In fact, maybe other believers tick you off. You better not be. And I know that churchgoers can be hypocrites. I know that. You know, we're all hypocrites, right? I know that. And I know that can be a struggle. But are you a sheep or are you a goat when it comes to loving other people? Because each of us will be in verse 34 or 36. Here's the kingdom. Here's eternal punishment. And if you believe you're a goat, what's the answer? It's the gospel. That you have no hope apart from Jesus Christ dying for you and carrying your sins, and God the Father honoring Jesus' shed blood and calling upon him for salvation. And you can't even do that if he doesn't even reach down and open your heart. It's all dependent upon him. That's your only hope. Secondly, are we watching and waiting and enduring? All of these parables Jesus told in the verses we didn't read were watch and wait. Bring your oil to the wedding and bring a reserve to keep the light going. Look at the fig tree that gives its figs off. Be ready, be ready, be ready. Or do you think your life depicts just trying to make the best life down here? Now, I really love my life down here. I love my wife, my kids, my grandkids. I'm content in what I do, even though sometimes, you know, I wouldn't mind sleeping. but this is not it, right? This is bleh, you know? And God blesses us here, and we have a wonderful life here, but is your life looking for the coming of Jesus? Are you ready? Are you looking at your life, making sure you're his child and being sure you're a sheep and watching and waiting is what Jesus said over and over and over. And I couldn't help to add the third thing, and then I'll finally be quiet. Are we burdened for others? Because this day's coming. It might be another 1,000 years. I doubt it, but it might be. Might be God's wonderful grace could wait 1,000 more years for people to come to him. But are we burdened for others? Are you praying for others? Because your children and your grandchildren and your husband and your wife and your mom and your dad and your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and your coworkers and your neighbors, and they will be here at this judgment day. Are we praying and asking God to use us to bring the gospel to them? Father God in heaven, oh, we'd be hopeless and have nothing but gloom to look forward to if it were not for you sending your precious, perfect, holy Son before the throne to die on a cross. Thank you, Lord, for that period before your glory so that we could share your glory. And God, only you can awaken a soul today in this building or who might hear this on the internet. Only you could awaken a soul to eternal life. And I pray that your Spirit would awaken a soul if that's a need today. And Lord, help us to see our lives. Do we love the sheep? Or do we not care about the sheep, which will prove our true faith? And God, give us a burden for others and use us to bring others to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. We thank you for this amazing reminder of this coming day when all of us will be gathered in this glorious place, separated and ushered into eternal life or eternal condemnation and damnation. Work in our hearts as we sing, we pray by faith. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.